Sense some energy in the group heading out this morning. I should probably stop and pray for the junior church leaders. You can pray quietly for them as the kids are running down the halls. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 4. While you're turning there, I was reminded, and with some of these things, I'm never sure what I'm supposed to say or when I'm supposed to say it, family announcements and that kind of stuff, but I was reminded that there I was reminded of one wedding, and that reminded me of another wedding that's coming up. One is Brandon and Candace, and I want to invite them up now. I want to talk. No. Okay, they said no, they won't do that. You can embarrass them afterwards. We're very happy and excited for you guys. They are engaged to be married sometime in the future, and I'll let them disclose those things as that information becomes available, but very excited for you guys. And also the Dallas clan, I understand there's a wedding happening sometime early in the new year. Oh, there's Haley there. I see Haley. And what is your young man's name again? I've forgotten. Austin. All right. Well, you can embarrass Haley and ask her all sorts of good questions after service as well. Again, I'm just excited that God gives us these moments of joy together as a church family. And maybe let's just take a moment and pray for the young couples and the young people of our congregation who are moving towards marriage. Father, we are blessed. Well, in Jesus, we just have every good blessing in Christ. And I thank you that because of Jesus, you restore our joy, that we can truly enjoy the gifts that you gave us in creation, the gifts you've given us in marriage and in family. We can enjoy those things in a right way, in a holy way, and in a way that honors you because you've rescued us from our selfish, sinful hearts. And now we enjoy these things with you and in you and for you. And so thank you for the gift of family and marriage. And I do pray for these young couples and others like them moving in that direction. And for Colin and Joelle, I know there's another wedding planned for next year. Father, I just pray for your powerful work in their hearts, that you would grow in them first and foremost and fundamentally a deep and growing passion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would genuinely love Jesus before they love each other. And then, Father, I pray that you would stir in them a holy love and affection that will grow and expand through the ages, that you will guard them against the enemy that wants to destroy the good thing you give them, and that you would guard them from all of the attacks of the world around them and from even the inclinations of their own still unperfected hearts, Father. Please keep them safe and draw them close, and we pray your blessing on their lives. And make us a blessing to them in the journey. Help us to be a good resource to them as well. And even as I pray for these ones who are just starting out, Father, I think of those of us who've been on this journey with our spouse for quite a while. And we thank you for the joy and the blessings that come in life and in marriage and in family through the years. And we would all rise up and say, it isn't easy, and the enemy is against us, and there are many painful moments. But Father, I thank you for the families represented here that can stand up together and say, God is good. And he who have led us thus far, and we pray for the families and marriages in this place, that you would strengthen again our love for Jesus and for each other, and that you will lead us forward as a witness and a light for the truth of the gospel in your word today. So we commit our family to you and the families of our family to you this morning, Father, and now we pray that you would use your word to instruct us and encourage us and challenge us. We need to hear from you. Remove from my mind and heart, Father, the things that might distract me or these people. Remove, Father, forgive the things that get in the way. And I pray that you would help us to hear your word and give us eyes to see Jesus. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4. In a moment, I'm going to do the scripture reading a little bit different. We're going to read part of the passage, reflect on the first part, and then we'll read the second part and reflect on that part. And hopefully that'll make sense by the time we get there. But as background, just to recall where we are in Luke's gospel account, we've already had declared to us the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. That's proclaimed before he gets here, right? With the shepherds and the angels and Mary, that Jesus is the Son of God, come to rescue us from our sin. He is the Savior of sinners. And then in chapter 3, through both his baptism, and then into chapter 4 with his testing, the tempting, the battle that ensues in the desert, in the wilderness with Satan, He is described, he is affirmed the Son of God by God himself at his baptism, and he is displayed as the Son of God in his victories over Satan in the desert regions. And that victory is on our behalf, as we looked at last time. And now we come into chapter 4 and verse 14, and we step into his public ministry. And there's two things I want you to see from this passage. We're going to go through the rest of chapter 4 that are definitional. That when we think of Jesus and his ministry, these two things ought to come to mind. There are other things, or I would say there are other things that fall under these two banners, but these two things are fundamental when we think about Jesus and his ministry, and those two things are grace and power. If I were to say to you this morning, a quote, who said this? He floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. Muhammad Ali, it's right there. Everybody over 50, it's right there, right? The rest of you might have to do some sports history. Or if I were to ask you, who was the Iron Lady? You guys are good. Right. Let's use a hockey reference. Who was the Rocket? Maurice Richard. Who was the Pocket Rocket? His little brother, Henri, was the Pocket Rocket, yeah. Who actually, I just was reminded of this week, his name is on the Stanley Cup 11 times. No one is even close to being on the Cup as much as Henri Richard. Not to get all talking about the Montreal Canadiens, but I digress. Well, why do I mention those things? Well, because there are, again, either you might say a slogan or words that become so attached to a person, you don't have to say the name, you can just say the slogan or the words and you know who you're talking about, right? In a sense, Luke, in this passage, introduces us to these two realities, these two characteristics, these two qualities that are resident within Jesus because of who he is and are reflected and resident in his ministry. And the two things are his grace and his power. And then throughout the rest of the book, we're going to see how that grace and power is displayed and lessons. We go deeper and deeper into the implications and the necessity and the beauty and the wonder that is the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. But let's just look at the introduction. And it's a lot of scripture, it's a longer passage, but it really is just two very focused lessons. The grace of Jesus and the power of Jesus. But how are they displayed in this passage of Scripture? Let's go to the passage now and I'll read it. I'll read verses 14 to 30 and we'll think about the grace of Christ in his ministry. Before I do that, one other thought, just to bear in mind, I say this quite often when we're in the Gospels. Remember always when you're reading and studying through any of the Gospel accounts, they are meant to be read with the end of the story in view. So we read these passages, in a sense, to answer the question, why did Jesus die? The writers of Scripture, in fact, Luke's very explicit, right? We saw in the introduction, he's writing this so that people might know, his friend Theophilus in particular, but that people might know that the reasons for the death of the Lord, what was accomplished in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read these passages, we are to read with that question in mind. We are we should always be drawn to the end. We should always be drawn to the cross. We should always be drawn to the empty tomb. These are written, let me put it this way, Luke was led by the Spirit to write what he wrote in this way and even to structure it in this way so that we might increasingly get some light in the answer to that question. And if you're not a Christian in this place this morning, I would certainly urge you to read the Gospels in that way. The question for you is, why did Jesus die, and why does that matter to me? And we'll come back to more of that in just a moment in this particular passage. But first, let me read Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, and let's think about the grace that is revealed in the character and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," Jesus continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3 days, 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his person and in his ministry. It's a remarkable account, and in some respects, it's a little more concise than we might like, and we'll come to some things where it would have been nice to have a little more data on what's going on. But I think, again, Luke has been led to write it in this way so that we might focus in on the essence, the nature of Jesus' teaching ministry, his truth-giving ministry. He's delivering the truth of God. And that ministry is marked by grace. We're told in the passage that Jesus returns to Galilee. He was down along the Jordan, down towards Jerusalem where he was baptized, and he's returned. He's gone north to the region of Galilee. We're told that he is there in the power of the Spirit. That is, Luke will say again and again, we've seen this already, he is led, guided, directed, empowered. The Spirit of God is at work in and through the Son of God in this redemptive ministry that he is pursuing. And we're told in verse 14 that news has spread about him through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. This little verse, again, it's where it's quite concise, is probably describing several months' worth of ministry. That Jesus, as he travels north to Galilee and then travels around to the towns of Galilee, his pattern of ministry was on the Sabbath, that would be Saturday, he would go to the synagogue, and the synagogues were, again, teaching and religious worship centers for the Jews in whatever towns they found themselves in. And this really happened as a result of the exile in the Old Testament when Israel was scattered. They would set up these teaching centers and worship centers away from Jerusalem, away from Israel. And so in the communities, they had these teaching centers, and Jesus would go there to be a part of the worship. And in his attendance, he was active. And it wouldn't be unusual, and this is what we're going to see in a moment, for a guest teacher, a guest rabbi who would show up, that he might be given an opportunity to speak, to do the teaching on that particular Sabbath. They would have readings from various parts of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophets, which is what Jesus is using here, and the books of history. And they would have times of prayer and worship. And Jesus made it a regular habit that that's where he began his proclamation, his teaching ministry. It's important to notice that, and we'll see this again explicitly in this example, Jesus teaches the Word of God. He goes to the place where God's Word is to be studied and understood and taught and applied to the lives of people, and that's where he begins his ministry. He's there to reveal the truth of God's Word because he is the Word himself. And then we find out in verse 16 that he's in Nazareth, where he had been brought up, his hometown. Again, on that Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue. We're told this is his custom. Again, it's his normal activity of ministry in these early days of his public ministry. He stood up to read. He was given a scroll. They didn't have Bibles, books like we have. They would have had long pieces of not even paper, papyrus probably, and they would be glued together, and they would put various books of the Bible. There would be the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah would have been quite large. And so Jesus, and it's not clear if Jesus chose the book of Isaiah or it was simply handed to him. It reads as if somebody just said, here's Isaiah, that's the reading of the prophets today. But we do know that Jesus chooses the text. And it's, again, different for us. It's very different now because you guys just pull out your iPads or your phones and, you know, you're poking and whatever, getting to your text of Scripture. You can imagine Jesus has this scroll, and he's got to find the place in the scroll. There were no chapter breaks. There were no verses. He would have to find the place of the scroll. He knew Scripture well, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He reads a portion of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The original writing by Isaiah, if you're familiar with Isaiah the prophet, he writes a lot of judgment. He ministers at a time when the people of God are increasingly wayward. They're increasingly moving away from God, and judgment is coming, and Isaiah is there to pronounce to the people that judgment is coming, that if they don't repent and align their hearts, their devotion back with the living God, that they are going to suffer the consequences, which is what ultimately takes place. But in the midst of Isaiah's promise of judgment for those who refuse to repent and bow to the living God, we have these windows, these glorious windows, pictures into God's promise that while Israel fails miserably in their relationship with God that was intended to bring blessing to the whole world, somebody is coming to rescue not only Israel, but this someone will rescue the entire world. And that's the passage we have in front of us. It narrows, the passage itself narrows our focus, and Jesus picks this up. It focuses in on the very real needs of broken people in a broken world. Or to put it more biblically, of sinful people in a sinful world. He says, I've been, again, with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. I have been anointed. Again, I think that's fulfillment language in terms of his baptism experience. I am sent to what? Proclaim good news. And we all love good news, don't we? We're getting married. That's good news. It's a boy. His name's Fletcher. That's great news, right? That's good news. We love good news. Well, what is the good news? What is it in its essence that is good about the news that Jesus brings? He doesn't explain that in the obvious way. He explains the goodness of the news in who it is directed towards. It's good news for the poor. Now, when we think of poverty, and I don't mean to minimize the poverty and the needs of material needs of people in Canada today and in certain locations in Canada today. There are very real and deep needs, and we should do all that we can to meet those needs. And so even within our own community, we seek to respond to the material needs, the food needs, the hunger needs of the people around us. But if we want to understand what Jesus means by poor, or what God, first Isaiah, and then Jesus mean when they say poor people, we really need to go in this day and age to third world countries. Now, if you've had the privilege of traveling at all in a third world country, I have no doubt you, if your eyes were open at all, you were startled, shocked at the poverty that you observed. I still remember my first trip to Africa back in the 1990s, and I was overwhelmed from the moment I stepped off the plane. I just could not imagine the context of life for those people, the houses they lived in, and the reality that they genuinely, the folks that we went to in the rural areas, Paul and Helen can tell you, there is wealth in Malawi, but it's the few in the larger centers that have that. But the poverty in the village areas, I couldn't comprehend it. I was overwhelmed because I'd never seen or experienced anything like that before. when this passage, both for Isaiah and Jesus, when he says, I've come to bring good news to the poor, that's the kind of poverty. He's not talking about bringing good news to people who can't afford to have cable, is what I'm saying. Let's be careful with our categories. He's talking about people who don't have enough food to eat and don't have a roof over their head and don't have clothing for their backs. I've come with good news for the poor. He says, I have come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And again, our thoughts go to people who are incarcerated in jail. That's not what is in view here. What's in view here are people who have been captured by an enemy. And they're living in the squalor of captivity. And then he says, I've come to proclaim, to declare, to bring recovery of sight for the blind. Which is a startling category to introduce, isn't it? The others we kind of put in the category of social justice. Right? We've got to make sure people are fed and free and so on. We might think Jesus is tracking in that direction. In one sense, he is, sort of. But he's fundamentally dealing with deeper issues than just material poverty or imprisonment. When he speaks of sight for the blind, he's picking up a whole pattern and picture from the Old Testament into the New Testament scripture of our spiritual needs. And then he puts it this way, I have come to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The backdrop to this passage is the command that God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25. Every 7 years, they were to, if they had loaned money, they were to wipe out the debt. Every 7 years, within the Jewish community, if you borrowed money or lent money, on the 7th year, that debt was to be wiped out. You didn't ask that person to pay. Everybody started off at square one. I heard one pastor say he thought this was a good idea for Visa and MasterCard, that they should implement this. I think that might prove disastrous for our economy, but be that as it may, that was the principle, that was the law for the Israelites, that there was to be no borrowing or lending beyond the 7-year period, and then everybody is square again. And then, 7 times 7, in Leviticus 25, 7 times 7, in the 50th year, so 7 times 7 is 49, in that 50th year, there would be what was called a jubilee. And horns were to be blasted, and on that year, if you bought or sold property, and this is bound up with the Israelites' inheritance of the land which was a possession given to them by God, each individual family had a possession in the land. They had property that was theirs. If you bought or sold that property for any reason in those 49 years, in the 50th year, all the land went back to its original owners. It went back to its original families. And they actually had to calculate if you sold a piece of property in the first year, it would be worth a lot more than in the 48th year because you were going to have to give it back. And you were really buying what the land would grow. It's an agrarian society. Well, what's that all about? At the very least, what God is doing in the construction of this unique nation, this people group that are his, he has put in these fundamental protective guards against the abuse of the poor and the expansion of power and wealth in only one direction. That is, it was a way, he's not promoting socialism here, by the way, but it was a way to make sure that the wealthy and the powerful were not able to take advantage of the poor and the needy. That they were to care for one another, and God put these mechanisms in place. The interesting thing is, the sad thing is, that 50th year, the Jubilee, they never did it. Whoever was in power at the time and would have been responsible for proclaiming it never did. They had the law, they had the instruction, but they didn't have the will. So in a sense, Jesus picks up a passage of Scripture which at its heart has this promise of relief for those who have become oppressed on whatever level, and he says to all those of you who have never been released from that oppression, the one who can bring relief has arrived. You see how he ends the reading? It says in verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, this wasn't his entire message, this was the beginning of the message, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Today, in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginnings, the initial start of his public ministry, proclaiming the truth of God, revealing himself in his wisdom and his power, in this passage, his grace, all that they long for is fulfilled. Where are they to look for relief? They are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must again recognize that Jesus is not here merely speaking of physical or social restoration. Those images are symptomatic. They're a reflection of the deeper issue of spiritual sickness. It isn't just physical and social restoration that Jesus has come for. He's come for soul restoration, to deal with the sin problem in their lives. Again, this is where the passage helps us answer the question, why did Jesus die? What's going on at the end of the book? Well, Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, he is declaring freedom for the oppressed. He is opening the doors to life and light, sight for the blind. All of that is opened up through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is described as an expression of his grace. I just want to pause there for a minute. However it is you may feel, you, if you are not a Christian in this place this morning, however it is in this moment, you feel, you identify with these needs that are described here, I would urge you to think deeper than just your pocketbook or your physical well-being, and consider what's going on in your soul, in your heart, and why there is so much turmoil there. Why is there such unrest? Why do I feel oppressed on the inside? Is there anyone who can help? Jesus says he can. And we know that he can because he died and rose again, so that the problem within us, the ugliness of our sin against God and against people, could be removed, be forgiven. And in his resurrection, he could give us righteousness and life. Jesus is the answer to that oppression that you feel in your soul, and I would urge you to run to him even in this moment. And if you have questions about that, I would be glad to talk to you more afterwards, and there's others here who would as well. But I can't tell you in clear enough words how desperately you need to look to and run to Jesus. All of this message is described in this way in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They're not just saying he spoke graciously, though I believe he did. They're saying he spoke grace to them. Both from Isaiah 61, the words of Isaiah itself is a message of grace, but his application of that message, while we don't have the rest of that message, to them was understood as grace words. And this stood out to them. We'll see as we move through the gospel account how there were teachers, religious Jewish teachers in that day who knew nothing of grace. They only knew law. They knew hard work. If you want to be right with God, you have to perform. You have to do what you are supposed to do. And when you don't do what you're supposed to do, you have to make the right payment so God will forgive you and you can begin doing what you're supposed to do. And they laid a heavy burden on the lives and the hearts and the souls of the people that they could not carry. It was all regulation. It was all do this or you'll die. Now imagine living and functioning and even worshiping in the context of that kind of message, where your responsibility for your deliverance from your spiritual oppression was pushed back onto your shoulders. You have to save yourselves. Imagine what it would have been like to sit in that synagogue on that Saturday, to sit there and hear the words of the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, say, "I've come to free you from your oppression, and to point you away from yourself and to point you on him." It's interesting And it's almost just an aside in verse 20. After it says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down, do you notice what it says? The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. I think that's a description of what actually took place, but it's also a picture of what must take place if we're to be free. We must fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who in grace, through his life, death, and resurrection, frees us from sinful oppression and brings us into the freedom of his kingdom and a newfound relationship with God. Now, I think Luke wants us to see at this point, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, that his ministry is marked by grace. And then we're going to run into all of these accounts, and not very long into it, we're going to talk about a guy named Levi, Matthew, who becomes a disciple who was a tax collector. And we'll discover how well-liked tax collectors were in that culture. And then we're going to bump into some prostitutes. And then we're going to bump into another tax collector named Zacchaeus. And then we're going to bump in chapter 15, we're going to talk about, in a parable, we're going to talk about a son who took all of his father's wealth and spent it on himself, selfishly, and ended up feeding pigs in the wilderness. And what is God's response? You see, what we see unfolding between here and the cross, then, is the tangible expression of that grace into the lives of people. Because it is God's grace alone that can rescue us from our sinful selves. Do you understand that this morning? Are you still trying to save yourself in whatever way you think you might make yourself right with God? You cannot do it. I would plead with you to give it up and rest on the grace that is displayed in Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. Now, there's one interesting thing about this issue of grace before we get on to the power aspect of things that we need to see. And it's in verses, well, really at the end of verse 22 and then down to verse 30. On one hand, in verse 22, we're told that the people spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words, the grace words that were coming from him. And then it says they asked this question. And again, it wasn't a one-off question. We know from the other gospel accounts there was a bit of an uproar. Isn't this Joseph's son? Again, some of the other gospel accounts talk about how they say, don't we know Jesus? Like, my kids grew up with him. They used to run around the streets together. I've got a table that he made for me a few years back. He was a carpenter. Isn't this the Jesus that, like, is just one of us? It's a sharp turn in Luke's account. That is, they see the grace in his words, but at least some, and verse 30, we got a sense that everybody in this context, in Nazareth, in his hometown, they've turned against him. What's going on? Well, Jesus points to the problem in verses 23 to 27. He says, first of all, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. That is, use your resources to help your own. He makes it explicit. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. There was, in the familiarity with Jesus, there was in their hearts a selfish and unhealthy sense of ownership on Jesus, that somehow they could control the dispensing of his grace, however that might be dispensed. And this is bound up with hearts that refuse to, they admire, they applaud, they are attracted, ultimately their hearts are resistant to his independent display and distribution of grace. Look at verse 24. Truly, I tell you, Jesus continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. The history of the prophets in the Old Testament, and he points to two of them, Elijah and Elisha, proves this point. The prophets in the Old Testament were sent primarily to Israel, to the people of God, and they were sent primarily to tell them they were in trouble for their sin and they needed to respond in repentance and humility and return to God. And that message over and over again, Elijah finds himself in a lot of hot water. You can read that in 1 Kings. He proclaims to the highest authorities in the land the problem of their sin and what happens. They don't give him a nice robe and a comfortable position of power and authority to help lead the people back to God. The king threatens to kill him. That is, he's rejected by his own. His own do not want to receive the message that he proclaims. And so is true for his protege, Elisha. And in fact, Jesus goes even further to explain that his grace, which is so magnificent in rescuing those who are oppressed in their sin, is not a grace that they can control or demand or determine in terms of who it will be applied to. In Elijah's time, in a time of famine, the Lord sends him to a foreigner, to a Gentile, non-Jewish person, a widow of Zarephath. There were lots of widows in Israel who needed help. God didn't send Elijah to those widows. He sent Elijah to an outsider. Elisha as well. Again, there's these little vignettes in the Old Testament account of the history of the kings. This vignette of a man named Naaman in Syria who has a Jewish servant, and he has leprosy, and the Jewish servant girl says, "There's a guy in my hometown. He can heal you. Man of God." And Naaman goes. Elisha heals him. And again, Jesus' point is there were lots of people with leprosy in Israel, but there's no record of Elisha going to them or them being healed by Elisha. What is the point? And by the way, the people get the point. We know that from verse 28. What is the point? The point is that Jesus' grace and the expression and the distribution of his grace to people is not in the hands of the people. They don't own any rights over him. They can't say to him, even though he grew up in next door to them, they can't say, "Jesus, you owe us. If you're going to be good to anybody, you have to be good to us. Surely we merit some kind of expression of your love and grace that you've come to bring and display. You should be doing more miracles here than you did in Capernaum, Jesus, because you're our guy. We've got the sign up there, you know? Nazareth, home of Jesus." You see those hockey players and so on. One small town I know has an old professional wrestler as the guy from their hometown. I thought, boy, you're really reaching, right? Anyhow, that's going to get me way off track. The point is, while they might seem to, in their minds, have some claim over how Jesus should operate in the bringing of this grace to people, Jesus says, "You don't have any authority over me at all. And you never did. The people of God never did." And so, in describing his grace and then in emphasizing his freedom to distribute that grace as he pleases, how do they respond? Do they bow in humility and reverence and go, "Oh, you're right, Jesus, I'm sorry. If you're pleased to give us grace, we will receive it, but we are unworthy." Is that how they respond? No. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. This is the response of a sinful heart in bondage to sin, oppressed in sin, that refuses to bow to the sovereign God of all glory and grace and say, "You give grace as you see fit." No. I don't want a God who's going to tell me how this works. I want a God that I tell him how this is going to work. I'm going to make my own God. That's not just in the Old Testament when they made idols out of wood and stone, right? That's what people around us are saying today. I don't want your God that says this is how salvation needs to work or this is how his grace is going to work. I want a God who I can construct him in my own image. Make him work according to my own demands. Kind of tuck him away in the corner of my house there. When I get in a crisis, I can call on him and he's going to help me. It's idol worship. It may be in the mind, but it's the same thing. Sinful hearts in bondage to sin are furious when God declares, when Jesus declares that his grace is for those he gives his grace to. And so they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. The King of Glory, the creator of the universe, the eternal God, has become a human being and has proclaimed the most glorious message of love and grace that a human being could ever hear. And the response of sinful people is to say, "Let's throw him off the cliff." And you think, wow, that's pretty ugly. We again are drawn to the end of the story when, how is it that he ends up on the cross paying for our sins? The King of Glory, the creator of the universe, the eternal God, allows his creatures to pin him to a tree. And they cry out, "Crucify him." Hearts reject Jesus still because Jesus says, I will save on my own terms, not on yours. And the way into this grace, the way to receive this grace, please understand this, is humility, repentance, and faith. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry is declared, it begins to be displayed here. We will see that as we move through the book. Let me just read for you the last portion, verses 31 to 44, and I'll be a little more brief here. We'll just think about the power that is displayed in Jesus' ministry, and we have to take these two things together. Verse 31, then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out, and many people shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Well, we won't go through it in as much detail, but hopefully you caught as I read through this that there is still instruction going on. He's speaking. And did you notice how the words are described in verse 32? They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Or we could say power. Authority is a helpful word, though, because when we think of power, we might just think of a stick of dynamite. You know, you light a stick of dynamite and you blow something up. It's very powerful, but it can do a lot of damage. It's indiscriminate in what it is, what it touches, right? So there's expressions of power which could just be awesome but unhelpful. We might even think in terms of people in power, governments and authorities or the boss. Again, those can be misleading ideas of power, though it's getting closer to the power that is described here. It really has to do with authority. What is Jesus displaying as he communicates truth about himself, as he communicates grace, and as he does his miracle working, and in both cases, and it requires a little more study, we're going to come back to it, both in the demonic realm, in the spiritual realm, and in the physical realm, Jesus is able to speak to demons. He is able to speak to illnesses, and they must submit to him. They must obey him. It is an expression of his power, yes, but it's an authoritative power. That is, when he speaks to the demons and says, "Come out," they must come out. Why? Because he speaks with the authority of the Son of God. And the authority expressed here is magnified because of what we saw in chapter 3 when he battles Satan himself. And when he speaks to disease, it's healed. In verse 39, when he comes to the house of Simon, that's Simon Peter. We're going to learn more about him when we come back to Luke in the new year in chapter 5. We're told that Jesus bent over her in verse 39 and rebuked the fever. He rebuked it. That's verbal language. He spoke to it. He says, "Stop, get out," whatever it is he said. The point is this. This passage clearly displays Jesus' genuine authority over the realms under which we must live. His power over the powers under which we must function. Both the spiritual realm and the material realm. The material realm, which is distorted, disrupted because of the sin in our hearts, right? We have sickness and disease because we fell in sin in the garden in our first parents. That The sin and disease we experience is not what God intended for us. It's not the good creation that God made in the beginning. It's the corrupted creation that came because of our sin. And Jesus steps in with grace and speaks to those things and overcomes them. This too anticipates what's taking place on the cross at the end of the story. How is it that Jesus can have final authority over in the spiritual realm, final authority over physical healing? It is because he died and rose again. And in that death and resurrection, he secured in himself the authority over all powers and all realms, spiritual, material, and otherwise. There's still today a lot of, I'll say, conflict over healing ministries. And I don't want to, if you want to talk more about that, come back tonight. We'll do a bit of a Q&A around some of this, and you can ask me about current day healing ministries, and I won't be very helpful, but you can ask. The reality is that Jesus comes and heals, both spiritually casting out demons and physically casting out sickness. He comes and he does that to display how it is in his death and resurrection he is going to make a new creation for us and in us. I long to see, and I love it when people are healed, however it is God heals today. We're praying for people, longing for people around us to be physically healed and in a way that would display God's power and just his grace and his goodness to draw attention to Jesus. We love to see people physically restored today, but brothers and sisters in Christ, the healings you read about in the Gospels in this passage are not the best healings that Jesus has to offer us, because we will die. These bodies cannot last forever in this life. No, the healings anticipate his ultimate victory that brings to us a new creation. Both us and the world we will live in will be new and without sin and without corruption, without death. That's the healing that we long for. That's the healings. That's how these healings draw our hearts to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is going to rescue us from both the spiritual and material oppression of this life? Only Jesus has the heart to do it. It's grace. And only Jesus has the power to do it. Do you believe that this morning? Let me just sum it up this way, and we're done. In this passage, we see that Jesus' ministry of grace and power is restorative. He restores life to people. And we see that his ministry of grace and power is transformative. And we must pull these things together as we think about what it means to put our hope and faith in Jesus Christ, both in this life and the life to come. People today like the message of restoration. They like the idea, well, here's a definition from the dictionary. Restoration is having the ability to restore health, strength, and well-being. You won't find anybody in your community out there or in your family that's against that. They're glad to be restored in health, in strength, in well-being, physically or financially. The restorative ministry of Jesus is quite attractive. But our world says, give me the wealth and give me the health, but nothing more. And that's why I say this passage shows us that the grace power ministry of Jesus is both restorative and transformative. The dictionary definition of transformation is this: causing a marked change in someone. When Jesus comes and casts out demons, when he comes and he heals people, when he comes and declares himself to be the Son of God who will save in mercy and grace and great power, he's not talking about simply reorienting our pocketbook or making us physically safe and secure or healthy for a period of time. What he's talking about is changing everything in us, making us new creations. The grace and power of Jesus in this ministry is displayed to be transformative. We need to be changed with heart, in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul, in our character. Jesus comes in grace and power to restore and transform human beings like you and like me. My question to you is this: what are you looking for from Jesus? Just the restoration? Just tinker with my life here and now, make me comfortable until the end? If that's what you're looking for, you will come up empty. That's not what Jesus offers you today. No, Jesus says, in humility and faith and repentance, if you will come to me, I will give you life, and I will give you life to the full, a new life, a changed life, a transformed life, a transformation that's going to touch the way you think, the way you value your possessions, the way you love your spouse, the way you parent your kids. From Sunday school, an example for everybody in Sunday school, from the way we drive our car, how fast we go. It's going to touch the television programs you watch, the books you read, the time you spend recreationally and otherwise. Jesus, in his grace and power, frees us from sinful oppression and changes everything about us. Not all at once, but over a lifetime. You see, his grace and power has been displayed in his life, death, and resurrection because he wants to meet the deepest need in your life and in mine. And his grace and power is meant to transform us, to remake us, so that we might live for him today and with him in glory. What do you want from Jesus? Come, you weary heart, now to Jesus. Come, you anxious soul, now and see. There is perfect love and comfort in your tears. Rest here in his wondrous peace. Come find what this world cannot offer. Come and find your joy here complete. Taste the living water. Never thirst again. Rest here in his wondrous peace. Come and find your hope now in Jesus. He is all he said he would be. Grace is overflowing from the Savior's heart. Rest here in his wondrous peace. Father, thank you for a gracious and powerful Savior. I pray that we would all find our rest in him. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.